is manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now I know God will bless his word to our hearts as we're listening for his voice this morning. I don't believe that coming to a conference like this, God expects you to take everything home with you any more than the folks behind you in the line expect you to take everything off the table as you pass by. But if everyone gets something to take home with us, and every one of us are willing to put into practice that particular truth or truths that the Spirit of God has made real to us in these days, then our communities and our assemblies would be absolutely transformed, wouldn't they? God is a very patient teacher, and he doesn't expect us to do everything, but he does expect us to do something. Now, sometimes I go shopping. Well, not really. My wife goes shopping, and I go window shopping. And some of the things I like, I see, and I'd like them, but I'm just not willing to pay the price. I turn them over and look at the bottom and see the price tag, put it back down, see? Because I'm not willing to pay the price for it. And I wonder how many of us came to this conference ready to pay the price for the truth we hear. This has been one of our difficulties, you see, among God's people, that I grew up in the generation that was pampered. We missed out on the war, we missed out on the Depression, and we had everything given to us. And unfortunately, our elders thought that they could give us the truth. But you can't give away the truth. You have to buy the truth. The Scripture says, buy the truth and sell it not. And one of the most expensive parts in buying the truth is that it takes time to live it. And that's why I think many of us who are quite serious about serving God, about New Year's, we have these feelings, these stirrings in our heart, a little bit of melancholy perhaps. We look back over the past year and we're not impressed, to say the least. As they say, we're not overwhelmed, we're not even whelmed. And we decide that next year is going to be different. And so you make some plans and you say, next year, Lord willing, I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to witness more. I'm going to do this and that more. Right? Well, how have you done? You see, you can't add anything more to your life unless you take something away. Every one of us live busy lives. And I don't know anyone here that can make time. Anybody here make time? I tell you, if you could make time, we talk about it all the time. We'll have to make some time to do that. I'll make some time to study the Bible. Nobody can make time. You have to take it away from something else. And so if the Spirit of God has convicted you this weekend that you need to study your Bible more, it means you'll have to do something less. You're going to have to make a choice and say, well, I'm not going to read the newspaper for so long, or I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. You've got to make a choice. And you have to replace things in your life. Now, I like a nice tie, and people give me ties now and again. No hints, but it got a bit carried away. It started to look like a tie shop. And so I put up a tie rack on the back of our bedroom door. I said, all right, I don't know how many hooks it has, but that's how many ties I'm going to have. And when I get a new tie, one goes on and one goes off. That's how it's got to be. So many ties, that's it. I tried to do that with books, but I haven't been quite so successful. My wife said, if I give you the biggest room in the house, do you think you can keep all your books in one room? Well, it's sort of like an octopus, and it has little tentacles that sort of run out down the hall here and there. A little stack beside my bed. But you see, it doesn't matter how many books I have. The question is, how much time do I have to read them? And as our brother has already reminded us, if reading books takes the place of reading the book, then it's not a good thing, is it? Now, we have to come to terms with this battle that we're in. When I become a Christian, that's when the battle starts. The enemy will let you sleep your way to hell, but when you wake up, well, then he starts to take you seriously. We sang that lovely verse of a hymn, oh, the pure delight of a single hour which before thy throne I spend. How many of us spent an hour in the last month? I mean, a whole hour spent in his presence. It's a nice sentiment, isn't it? The fact is that it's not a pure delight at all, is it? It is a battle to pray. I get down there and I have these wonderful thoughts, and all of a sudden my mind is off in some garbage heap somewhere, and I say, how did that happen? It's a battle. Because you see, between where I am down here and where God is the heavenlies. And you know what's in the heavenlies? Spiritual wickednesses. And they are determined to keep me from getting through. And every time I get down on my knees to pray, and every time I open this book, I have to go through enemy territory to get there. So, yeah, it may be a pure delight for some of us, I don't know, but for the rest of us, it is just hard work. The Christian life is hard work. And I don't know how we got this idea that studying the Bible and praying and all these other things ought to be as easy as falling off a log. Sit down at the piano, and the first time you sit down, you just play Beethoven's Fifth. Is that how it works? No. You say, well, now there's middle C. And you start, and you learn the scales. And I know because our piano is on the floor just above my study, and my daughter sits there, and she plays, and she plays, and she plays. I say I'd like to play the piano, but I don't want to play it that bad. But I want to work at it. Christians, it's work. The Scripture says, labor not for the meat that perishes. It's hard work, isn't it? But labor for this food that has eternal benefits. It's labor. It's hard work. So let's get rid of this idea. Well, a Christian life, it's a bit of a sweat, so I don't think I'll do it. I'll just lie down here and let the enemy trample on top of me. It's going to be work, isn't it? Now, we were thinking a little bit about the subject of assurance, and there's one thing I'd like to explain. When I come to the Bahamas, I taste different kinds of foods that I've never tasted before. And I only have four kinds of taste buds on my tongue, sweet and sour and bitter and salty. But with those four kinds of taste buds, I can discern just about any kind of flavor in the world. Marvelous, isn't it? By a combination of those four taste buds, I can distinguish all different types of food. And now, in the same sense, the taste buds of my soul, so to speak, kind of double up on me. And the very same impression on my soul that is seasickness, yuck, is also lovesickness or homesickness. It's the same rotten feeling in my stomach. And if I'm going to know whether I ought to get married or go home or get off the boat, I'm going to have to look outside of myself. Isn't that right? Sometimes we get a feeling and we don't even know what it is. We don't know whether it's because of this or because of that. And we have to look outside of ourselves. We can't tell just by the feeling. You know how it is sometimes. Close your eyes and you stick out your tongue and somebody puts a taste and says, what's that? Well, it tastes like, and then I peek, and that helps me, doesn't it? Now, I want to tell you that the very same impression on your spirit that is true of an individual who is not saved, and the Spirit of God is convicting them to get saved, is the same impression on the spirit of someone who is saved but is living a careless life, and the Spirit of God is convicting them to get right with God. And it's the same impression on a person's spirit who is living for God and the enemy is attacking them and trying to discourage them. Same impression. So how am I going to know where I stand? Whether I am saved but not living for God and needing to get right with God, or that I am not saved and the Spirit of God is convicting me to get saved, or I'm going on for God and the enemy's trying to discourage me. How do I know? Well, I have to look outside of myself. What Christ did on the cross makes me safe, but what God says in His Word makes me sure. And I'm going to have to look to the Word of God to know. It's no use going to some preacher and saying, well, do you think I'm saved? Unfortunately, that preacher is not going to be standing at the door of heaven. He's not going to be in control of the books that day. And it's no good having a preacher tell me, well, I think you're saved. I'm not going to go out into eternity with that. I want to know from God where I stand. And the wonderful thing is that if we want to know, we can know. That's what the Word of God teaches. God wants us to know. Now, there are some clear passages in the Word of God that deal with the issue of assurance. For example, Hebrews chapter 12. The apostle says, if you're habitually living in sin and your father doesn't spank you, you better check and see if you're related. Because he said, my father punishes me. He spanks me. He chastens me and corrects me. And so if you're always getting away with it, you better check and see if you're related. You may be an illegitimate child. I don't know how many times I'd come in and say to my dad, my friends are going to go and do this, and I'd like to go with them. And he'd say, well, I don't want you to do that. He'd say, well, their parents are letting them do it. And he says, yeah, well, I'm not their parent. I'm your parent. I'm responsible for you. And you see people in the world, and they seem to be getting away with everything. Well, judgment begins at the house of God. And some of God's dear people barely make it, do they? And he said, if the believers barely make it, imagine what's going to happen to the unbelievers when God gets his hands on them. But God isn't dealing with the unbelievers. They're not his children. He's dealing with his children. And so it's an encouragement to me to know that I'm related if I get spanked, if I get disciplined by God. It's not just a proof of relationship, however. The apostle goes on to tell us that it's also a proof of love. Now, I used to hear my dad say that to me. You know, I'm doing this because I love you. Yeah, sure. But now that I have children, I know what he means. That I do it because I love them. And the worst thing you can do for a child is let them go their own way. And so God deals with me because he loves me. And may I say that God never gets me back. You know what we do? We put on God our own distortions. And we say, well, God's going to get me for that one. Listen, God, I say this reverently, God got the Lord Jesus for that one. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He'll train me as a child, but not as a criminal anymore. That's all been done. And I stand as a child, and he deals with me as a child. And then the third thing that the apostle tells us there is that God's discipline is an evidence of his purpose for me. He's not satisfied with me the way I am. He wants me to be like his son. Now, you know, the world thinks that when you get religion and go to heaven, you become like an angel, and you get a harp and a halo and a cumulus cloud somewhere, and you sit there strumming all day. God said, I've got a better plan than that. If he had made me like an angel, that would have been a wonderful act of grace. But he said, what I want you to be like my son. And that's what he's doing with us. And this is the good in all the circumstances of life. People say, well, all things work together for good. They slap us on the back. And you say, well, I can't see any good in this. Now, this is the good. That he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, this is a wonderful thing, Christian. I hope you catch this. No matter how cantankerous I am, no matter how stubborn I am, no matter how hard to teach I am, no matter how many times I fall down, no matter how distorted by sin I was before I got saved, God is going to finish the job. And one of the things He has absolutely made certain is that everyone who trusts His Son ultimately will be like His Son. He's going to finish the job. So when you give up, you see, you sin, you fall down, and you say, that's it, I've had it, I've tried to overcome this sin 1,000 times and I've failed every time, that's it, I give up. You're not giving up on you. You're giving up on God, aren't you? You're saying, I'm just too tough a case for Him. I guess He can't do anything with me. Don't give up on God. God never gives up on us. The apostle could say, I'm confident of this very thing, that He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love that title. There's a day coming when there will be no competing headlines. It will be the day of Jesus Christ. Everyone will look like Him, and everyone will sing His praises, and everyone will love Him the way they ought to. In one glorious day, the Lord Jesus will be manifested. The last time the world saw Him, He looked like a loser, didn't He? Beaten and abused. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God. His friends had turned away from Him. His own people had crucified Him. And God Himself had turned His back. But that's not the end of the story, is it? There is a day coming when He shall appear in glory. A lot has happened since they took our Savior down from the cross, hasn't it? God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, we have the evidence in John's first epistle, and we mentioned before that John, the Gospel of John, was written that you might have eternal life. But 1 John was written that you might know that you have eternal life. John's Gospel was written to produce faith. 1 John was written to confirm faith. And you may wish in your own study to go through and take a look at those occasions where we read concerning the life that we have and the evidences. Hereby we do know that we know Him. The little word know occurs 38 times in this epistle. I suppose it's there because God wants us to know, isn't it? He wants us to be sure. Well, now, I said that I wanted to talk about this subject that really is a rather nasty one. It's a bit of a grumpy message, I suppose. But it's absolutely essential in the life of faith, and that is the anatomy of a sin. Taking a look, a good, hard look at sin. Now, that's your problem, isn't it? And that's my problem. S-I-N. And sin will keep me from enjoying the Lord Jesus. It'll keep me from fulfilling His will. It'll keep me from the life of faith. It will keep me from everything that God has provided for me. It's the only thing that can rob me of what God has given me. It's a fact, isn't it? That you sin and I sin. And that when we get saved, it seems the temptations perhaps even become stronger than they were before we were saved. Now, when God saved His people in Egypt, it was not His intention simply to do that, to save them in Egypt, but to save them out of Egypt. It wasn't His intention just to take them out of Egypt either. It was to take them into the promised land. And it's not God's intention just to save us from our sin, but to save us from ourselves and from this present evil age. And He wants our cooperation in doing this. It would have been a rather sad thing, wouldn't it, to visit Goshen and see these children of Israel after the redemption and see some who'd stayed there. And you said, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. It's a bit scary going out there into the desert just with God, you know. And we're kind of used to this here. And besides, those Egyptians are big bullies and we didn't want to just sort of walk out on them. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? When you see God's people who have been delivered from the bondage of sin going back willingly into slavery. First of all, I think we ought to think about the anatomy of a believer. What is a believer? When I get saved, what happens? The Bible speaks about terms like the old man and the flesh and the body of sin and the carnal mind. It would be kind of interesting to know that, wouldn't it? To know who I am now that I'm a Christian. The Bible tells us that when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are actually given life from above. That's the word born again, anothen, to have life from above. And my birth certificate is recorded in heaven because that's where I was born again. And the life that I have is the very life of God. That's the life that I have now. However, the Bible also teaches me that the old part of me still exists. The old man, it's called. And the old man is all that I am apart from Christ. Now, the Adam Improvement Society is the oldest society in the world, and it's never worked a day. And God does not intend me to try and improve the old man. He thinks there's only one thing that's fitting to do with what I was before I met Christ, and that's put him on the cross. Put him to death. That's what he wants me to do. And you see, this is what repentance is. Repentance is agreeing with God to be executed. Get that? Repentance is agreeing with God to be executed. I'm saying God was right in his charge. I broke the law. I deserve to die. I'm not going to excuse myself. I'm not going to raise a defense on my own behalf. I stand with God in this. God, you're right. I deserve to die. But that's not the end of it, is it? My substitute has died in my stead, and he has risen again, and my life is hid with Christ in God. And I now live not in my own life, nor for my own will, but I live in Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live, yet not I. Now, here we learn that there are two eyes. There's the eye that perished at the cross and the eye that persisted. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. The old eye was a master, and the new eye is a servant of the Lord Jesus. That's what God says about me. So that every time I rebel against him now, I'm doing something that's very different to what I did when I was a sinner, lost and undone. I used to sin in the dark, you see. I was a child of the dark, and I sinned in the dark. And I didn't have any resources to combat sin. I was bound to sin. I was a slave to it. But now I've been set free. And I've been brought into the light, and I am a child of the light. And so now when I sin willfully. I turn my back on all the resources that God has given me. And I sin in the very presence of God. I live my life right before God. And when I sin, I don't sin in the bathroom. I don't sin in the bedroom. I don't sin in my mind. I sin in the presence of God. In the presence of perfect light and perfect love, right there before the throne of God. That's where I live my life now. And so I sin in open rebellion against God. That's what makes sin so daring. That's what makes it so terrible in a Christian. The old man hasn't improved a whit, and he never will. And the only fitting thing to do with him is put him to death. And how do you put him to death? Well, with the sword. Remember the story of Eglon and Ehud? We read that Eglon was a very fat man. Not that he was big-boned or had a glandular problem or whatever. It says he was a very fat man. And Ehud went down, and Eglon had oppressed the children of Israel. Don't you feel oppressed by sin? And where does Eglon live? Well, he lives in Jericho. Say, I thought we took that territory, didn't we? We love the story of Joshua coming in and the people marching around the city and the walls coming down and the victory that was won. But it isn't too many chapters until we read that old fat old Eglons living there, and oppressing the people again. And we look back to that glorious day when God saved us and we were delivered from the bondage of sin. The fact is, it's not many chapters in our little life until we discover that Eglon's living there. And we've gone back into bondage. And what did Ehud do? Did he go down and sit down with Eglon and say, "Now listen, Eglon, pal, I think we can work this out. If you just lose a little weight, you know, get yourself in shape a bit." It wasn't Nutrisystem that Ehud brought down to Eglon. It was a sharp dagger. Now, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is a sword. And I guess Ehud didn't feel he could carry a sword. He didn't feel he could handle one. So he made himself a little dagger. You know, Christian, some of us have some pretty fancy big scabbards. And inside we've got a little rubber sword that wouldn't do anybody any damage at all. Because when we read about the Word of God, it's not the Word of God in the scabbard. It won't do any good there. It's the spoken Word of God. It's taking it out and using it in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, he uses his little dagger, and, you know, you're better knowing a few good scriptures and being able to use them right than to have a big, long rubber sword and not being able to use it. Say, well, there's a verse around here somewhere that says something like this. That won't do any good. To know the Word of God, and it may be just a little dagger, but a little dagger will do the job too, you know. When the Lord Jesus took on the devil, he used one book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. And when he was tempted, I think one of the reasons for the temptation of the Lord Jesus, for no other reason, was to show us how to take on the enemy. If anybody could have ad-libbed, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? And he could have said anything he wanted. But he quoted the scripture to show us that we can do it the same way. He didn't defeat the enemy in a supernatural way. He did it just like any of us could do it. He used the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The flesh is the motivating principle of the old man. We read that the flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And our brother Van Ryn was bringing before us the Trinity as opposed to this evil triumvirate. The Father is always seen in opposition to the world because they're interested in the same thing, our affections. It's not an easy thing to find the world, is it? When people say, well, the world, that's the places I don't go. You know, it's like sin. Sin is what other people do. All the bad sins. I mean, I do some sins, but they're not bad sins. It's what other people do. And so we define the world so that it doesn't bother us. So the world, well, that's all that awful stuff. No, listen. The world is everywhere. The world is right here. And you can't escape from the world by simply redefining it. I remember hearing a brother say that in their assembly, all the ladies wore black stockings in the old days. And one day, a young lady came from London town, and she had sheer stockings, and all the ladies said, my, how worldly. But after a while, you know, everybody got to wearing sheer stockings. And one day, a young lady came from London town with dark stockings. They said, my, how worldly. It's hard to define, isn't it? But what the Bible tells us is that if you love the world, you don't love the Father. And if you love the Father, you don't love the world. It's not what's in the world. It's a matter of giving my heart affection to it. And I will find that anything that draws my affection away from the Father is the world. That's how I can test it. Does it make it easier to love the Father? Or harder to love the Father? That's the issue. When we're introduced to the first epistle of John, which is going to teach us victory over sin, John begins where we all ought to begin. He begins with an intimate view of the Lord Jesus. Now, we get the point, don't we? That way back in the beginning, God wanted friends. He wanted fellowship. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us the process. Can you imagine coming into someone's house and there are pots and pans all over the place, and baking powder, and flour, and milk, and eggs. And you say, what's all this? Well, my daughter's having a birthday. and for the birthday party, I want to make her a cake. So some days before, she had gone to the baker, she'd gone to the store, and she had purchased the supplies, and she had brought the supplies home, and she had made the cake, and she had decorated the cake so she could have a cake for the girl's birthday party. That was the process, wasn't it? And when we read Ephesians chapter 1, we have the same sort of a process. When you stand out and look at the stars, do you ever wonder why they're there? Let me tell you why, says the apostle. The universe is there because God wanted you to be his friend. And if he was going to have you as his friend, it would have to be by choice. God wouldn't make you love him. And so he said, well, if we're going to have sons, if I'm going to have intimates, then I'll have to have creatures, won't I? And if I have creatures, I'll have to have a planet to put them on. And if I have a planet to put them on, I'll have to have a solar system to put it in. And if I have a solar system, I'll have to make a universe. Well, then God said we'll make a universe. And that's what it's all there for. Because God wanted you to be his friend. Nobody ever had the choice as to be a creature, right? I mean, I just showed up one day. And my parents wondered if they should call me John or not, because that means a gift from God. Although, they say suffering is a gift too. And there I was. I just showed up one day, a bawling baby, and I didn't have any choice in it. And people say, well, I think it's entirely unfair. I mean, I didn't ask to come here. No, you didn't ask to come here, but God asked you to come near to him. And that's a choice, you see. God won't force anybody to do that. And that's why when we preach the gospel, people get up and they go out the door and they don't respond to the gospel and they have the perfect choice. You don't have to go to heaven if you don't want to. If you want to go to hell, well, you can do that. You know what hell is? Hell is no Christ. That's all. So, you see, if you don't want Christ, God says, well, you would want heaven, would you? There's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. Imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and never be able to get out. You go mad. See? And that's why the Lord Jesus didn't preach about heaven, because you need a new appetite to want to go to heaven. You need to love the Lord Jesus to want to go to heaven, because that's what heaven is, Christ. And hell is no Christ. There's no light there because he's the light. And there's no hope there because he's the hope. And there's no peace there because he's the peace. That's what hell is, no Christ. But God built us for Christ. He built us so we could only be happy with the Lord Jesus. And all these other things in the world, drugs and drink and sex and money and the whole history of human civilization. You know what it is? It is the vain attempt of man to find something else that will satisfy his heart beside Christ. Nothing else will do. And people try it and they go to the end of the road and they say, well, no, I guess that wasn't it. And they back up and start over again and they try something else. And they say, well, no, I guess that wasn't it either. And all the time the Lord Jesus is standing there and saying, would you like me? I'm the only one who'll satisfy you. So it was God's intention to draw near to man. So he made creatures and he put them in the garden and he said, now listen, I want you to love me and obey me. And I'm going to come in the cool of the day and we'll fellowship together. And so they did. But then Adam and Eve lost confidence in God. The old devil came and said, hath God said, you won't really die. And they listened to the voice of the tempter. And they lost confidence in God. Now that's what sin is. Sin is losing confidence in God. God didn't really say that. And if he said it, he didn't really mean it. And if he meant it, it's only there to rob you of your happiness. And so people go for it. And here was this beautiful creature, fresh from the hand of God. And if you are tempted to think lightly of sin, think for a minute of that one sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. All the heartaches, all the broken hearts and broken homes and broken minds and broken bodies and broken families are all a result of that one sin. And there wasn't any great sin as we would think of it, was there? You sometimes feel when you walk down and you see these video shops, and you see this and that, and you think, man, if I could just burn those places down, that'd fix it, wouldn't it? There weren't any video shops in the Garden of Eden, as far as I know, or satellite dishes, or... There was just a man's heart and a woman's heart that lost confidence in God. And that's what happened. And they turned away from God, and they tried fig leaves. The fig leaves didn't work very well, did they? People try to hide from God with fig leaves, with their religion. But it doesn't work very well. They went and hid anyway, even though they thought they had covered their nakedness. And God came to them and he said, what have you done? And they all started to make excuses. You know the story. And God said, well, that's it with you then. Oh, no, that's not God. Right at the very beginning, how would you feel if it was you who had made this beautiful creature and this wonderful creation, anticipating fellowship with them, and they turned and shook their fist in your face and said, no, thanks, we don't trust you, we don't believe you. God says, well, you've spoiled my earth. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to open heaven to you. Because I love you. And even if you don't trust me, I'll get you to trust me yet. And I'll send my own son into the world to die for you. Right at the very beginning, he told them that. That there would become one who would come and deliver them from the bondage of Satan, bruise the serpent's heel. Well, then you know the story of Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, the children of Israel down in Egypt. God comes to them and says, I want my people to be intimate with me, to love me and serve me and worship me, and I can't do it here. And you know what Pharaoh said? He said, listen, we're large-hearted people. Look, put your Jehovah God over here between the frog God and the fish God. God said, oh no, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Christian, do you have Jehovah between the frog God and the fish God? The money God, the sports God, God won't have it, you know. The Lord Jesus doesn't just want a place. He must have the place. He won't settle for one of a list of gods. And God says, I'll tell you what. I want you to come out with me into the desert, and I'll take you through to the other side, and I've got a wonderful land for you. And what I'll do is I'll go camping with you. And I'll pitch my tent right beside your tent. And you can come as close to me as you like. Well, right up to the veil. You see, you couldn't come too close to God because of your sin. And if you are living in the dark and God is the light, you know what happens to the dark when you turn the light on? It destroys the dark, doesn't it? So he said, you can't get too close to me because I'm holy and you're sinners. And if you got too close to me, I'd destroy you. So he hung the veil there. And while it could be said that the veil kept them from coming, you have to gird up the loins of your mind here, tighten the screws a bit, there we are. Even though the veil said that you can't get too close, the veil allowed them to get closer than they could have got otherwise, right? They couldn't even have come into the holy place if the veil wasn't there. But it let them to get a little bit closer. Now, watch this. The children of Israel, they come to the promised land. They build this beautiful big temple to the Lord. But they lose their hearts. And they turn away again to other idols. And the Bible tells us that they had their faces to the sun and the backs to the temple. And Ezekiel tells us how the glory of the Lord went out from between the cherubim and stood at the door of the tabernacle and lingered there. And nobody noticed. And went out to the east gate and lingered there. And nobody noticed. And went out reluctantly over to the eastern side of the city, to the Mount of Olives, and waited, lingering, hoping that someone would notice. But nobody noticed. And the glory of God went back to heaven. And you'd say, well, that's it for man, isn't it? For 400 years, God never showed his glory on earth. Until one night some shepherds were looking after some sheep. Who else would be interested in the birth of a lamb? God came to them and said, my lambs are I. And once again, the glory of God was manifested on planet Earth. You think of this, Christian. The mighty God, of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. It's a wonder our little planet could stand the shock of Jesus coming to Earth. And once again, God's glory was manifested, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And John tells us, each picture draws a little closer now. We have heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. You can hear something before you see it. And then you see it. And then he says, we looked upon him. We scrutinized him. We got him up close. And we took a look at him. And not only that, but our hands handled the word of life. Well, that was the veil, wasn't it? The veil, that is to say, his flesh. God came so close to men that they could touch him and hear him and scrutinize him and spit in his face. And they took that body and they spiked it to a tree. And you'd say, that's it for the human race, isn't it? If we were condemned by his life, and we were, no one ever lived like he did. Oh, how we, the human race, are condemned by his death. To take that face from which shone the light of the glory of God and beat it so badly it didn't look like a human face anymore. And did God say, that's it? Well, Lord Jesus said, the first thing I do when I get back to the Father, I'm going to ask him to send the Holy Spirit. They rejected God the Father, the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. They rejected the Son. So God says, well, then I'll send the Holy Spirit. You want to see how close he gets this time? He shall be in you. Now, we think of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus coming into a sinful world. But what must it be for the Holy Spirit to come into a sinful church? To come into us and to seal us until the day of redemption. Can you imagine if I came to your house and you hogtied me, threw a bag over my head, took me down to the theater, strapped me in the chair, poked my eyes open, and forced me to look at some grisly movie? You wouldn't expect me to write in your guest book, thanks for the lovely evening, would you? The Holy Spirit of God has agreed to live with me and be in me the rest of my day.